The scripture lesson for this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It is the temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. The word of God for the people of God.
I told Fred this morning, he was running the computer, I was going to throw him off a little bit. So I'm actually going to share another piece of scripture, and then Fred, I promise I'll get back to where we're supposed to be, okay? Scripture kept coming to mind all week, and it's part of the sermon, and I really went back and read it and said, I want to share it with you. But first, before I do that, let's pray. God of all wisdom and glory, grace us today with the presence of your Spirit, that we might hear today's word with understanding and imagination. This we pray in your holy and good name. Amen. Passage I want to share with you is Psalm 91, because the passage that was just shared with you reflects some ideas from that psalm. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him. For he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So I was reading a book on theology the other day. Actually, I'm not sure if I was reading it. I was just skimming through it. It's a book that Don Welson, the general presbyter of Kiskaminetus Presbytery, has asked me to read and perhaps help teach a class out of it. The class was supposed to start right after Easter. It has been postponed probably till next fall. It was going to happen here. Anyway, I opened up the book. I think I was thinking about this week's sermon. And I read a few paragraphs out of it about the devil. And this is what, in part, it read. It says, "Christians do not believe in the devil. We confess our faith in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, the Lord, and in the Holy Spirit. No Christian creed contains a profession of faith in Satan that would be That would not be strict orthodoxy, as some would thought. It would be idolatry, the worship of evil. The book I'm reading, or I'm supposed to read, classic book by a Presbyterian scholar by the name of Shirley Guthrie. While I think I understand what he was getting at, I really have to disagree with that statement. Scripture and the church has actually always believed in the devil, and believing in the devil does not mean that you worship him any more than believing that the sun exists and we worship the sun. One of my favorite commentators out of the book of Matthew was a great scholar by the name of Dale Bruner. And Dr. Bruner writes, particularly about the passage out of Matthew this morning, in the New Testament, there's simply a conviction that an anti-God force most often conceived personally exists and works in history, especially against the purposes and people of God, with the specific aim of splitting. In fact, I did a little research. The Greek word for a devil is diablos. It has its roots from a word called diabolon, which means to split, to tear in half, to break. Yes, we get words like diabolic from that root word. And the reason I'm mentioning the devil this morning is because it has quite a role in the passage from Matthew that was shared to you this morning. This scene happens immediately after the baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus spends 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And again, it was kind of funny as I was reading Dr. Bruner's commentary. He's quick to point out that this is actually the only biblically demonstrated rite of confirmation found in the Gospels. Aren't you glad we don't do confirmation that way? Temptation and trouble. And Dr. Bruner is also aligned himself with a lot of other commentators. They're quick to point out that there's really incredible parallels here between Jesus' trip to the wilderness and the journey that his ancestors took some 13 centuries earlier out of bondage in Egypt. The similarities are striking. And I think they are too striking to be merely coincidental. Jesus came to the wilderness from the waters of baptism. Led by Moses, the nation of Israel similarly passed through water on their journey. The Red Sea, remember, divided to let them pass through. Some of you might be able to even see that same parallel even in your lives with your baptism, with the enemy. The enemy pursuing you in order to see that you are done to death. And in that case, it's eternal death. Your way out was through the water, through the baptism, which leads you to the wilderness. Once again, the enemy strikes. The children of Israel, they constantly complained about their experience in the wilderness, like what they had to eat there and what they didn't. It sounds akin to this asking of the devil to Jesus to turn these stones to bread. People of Israel, they complained about what they had to drink and where it came from. And to me, that sounds a bit like strike your foot against a stone. They certainly complained about what their future held. And if you think about it, that the thoughts of the promised land really mirror some of the devil's sweet promises. The kingdoms of the world and all their splendors. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. I suppose Jesus had a lot to complain about if he wanted to complain. I mean, he came to the wilderness, not from slavery in Egypt, but really, if you want to think about it theologically, from the glory of his home with his heavenly Father. John the Baptist was right in pointing out that on his own, Jesus actually didn't need to go through all this. What lay ahead, and Jesus knew this at the time, was nothing but hardship and struggle and rejection and eventually suffering and death. But the outcome would make the ordeal worth it. As much as the Israelites complained about their experience in the wilderness, ever since that time, God's people actually always looked back at the Exodus, this wilderness experience, as being like the highlight, the top thing in the Old Testament. It was there in the wilderness that God molded his people from a cowering collection of slaves into a mighty nation. It was there that God gave them the Ten Commandments. And he taught them the importance of trying to live by them. It was there that they learned to rely on the Lord their God, to worship Him alone. Oftentimes, the lessons they learned in the wilderness were painful. But one has to say it was absolutely worth it. So just before the scene from Matthew was read to you, Jesus is baptized. At His baptism, a voice proclaims, "This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." As soon as that is over, Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit. And one might have thought that He'd be led out there for an extended period of time, for some maybe quiet reflection, some days of rest, but that's not what it's about. It says he's being led out there to be tempted by the devil. And by the way, thinking back to seminary about this, I prefer translating the Greek word eremos as wilderness. NIV says it's a desert, but wasn't necessarily. The word simply means a solitary, lonely, desolate, uninhabited place. So it could be a mountaintop. Could be in the middle, out here in a cornfield. It could be a desert. Anyway, once Israel had established its covenant with God, the people also found themselves tested by the harshness and the hardships of the wilderness. Matthew tells us that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights before the devil came to him with a series of tests. And 40 was a number commonly used to denote any long period of time. Then the Israelites wandered for 40 years in the desert. Moses stayed alone on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah took 40 days to complete his journey to Mount Horeb. And so Jesus follows this road of the season of waiting and fasting. He does so for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus again recalls for His followers this time and events that tested Israel in their own time of trial. So in the passage this morning, the devil addresses Jesus with the same words in the first two temptations. In both cases, the devil asked Jesus, "If you are the Son of God." The same phrase will appear again at the end of Jesus' road when those who scorn and mock Him on the cross very sarcastically refer to Him as the Son of God. What is tested in these first temptations and by Jesus' helpless presence on the cross is who Jesus is, and His unswerving loyalty to the Father. This phrase, "if you are the Son of God," it's a challenge. And it's also the devil absolutely questioning who He is, or making Jesus question it. And it's a challenge of Jesus' status that this past week really got to me. I'm like anybody else. I'm like anyone else in our nation today. I have caught myself really worrying a bit this week. Matter of fact, at times a lot. And it really wasn't helped earlier in the week when my brother texted and then sent me a link to a rather doomsday scenario regarding the coronavirus. I just texted him back and said, "Thanks, Steve." I haven't talked to him since. Thursday and Friday, my phone was ringing off the hook as I dealt with items not just regarding this church, but a lot of things from Gilgal and Rochester Mills. If you don't know it, I'm technically kind of in charge of those churches. Elders were calling me for advice, or calling me for procedural questions. And between it all, I caught myself thinking far too often about worst case scenarios that there could be. And I guess there's a lot of them. But then when I started thinking that way, when I started scheming about what to do, and that I was leaving God out of the equation, am I not, or was I not, in my own way, challenging Jesus' status as the Son of God? When my mind is whirling 1,000 miles per hour, but not even slowing down enough to consider what God might be telling me, or somehow thinking that all this is out of God's control, I think I caught myself challenging Jesus' status just as much as the devil did. And it doesn't mean that we don't have a certain wisdom from God that we need to use, and we should and we will. But I have found myself repeatedly encouraged, and I want to encourage you to keep God, keep prayer, keep love in the equation. It's a reminder for me as much as anybody else. Again, as I shared with you earlier, as James Kim said, nothing takes God by surprise. And I urge you to rest in that while still being proactive. If he is the Son of God, ultimately, he has it because that is who he is. And when I found myself worrying too much this week, and when I turned things over to the prayer side, oh, everything just changed in my mind. Why? Because he is the Son of God. This is what Matthew wants us to know at this point. I'm convinced this is why Matthew repeats this Son of God designation first at Jesus' baptism and then twice during these events with the devil. The great significance of this wilderness experience is not that Jesus withstood these trials, but that in them Jesus' true nature and identity of the Son of God are celebrated. They are. His fidelity to God the Father and his unshakable commitment to carrying out his plans is what really reveals Jesus' genuine Son of God identity to anyone who reads this passage, to anyone who knew what was going on at that time. So as the devil tries to really sabotage this unique quality of between the relationship between God and his Son Jesus, he begins with what is a seemingly insignificant small test of Jesus' power. What would be so wrong about Jesus miraculously transforming stones into bread as the devil requests? And the temptation that Jesus faces here has nothing to do with the filling of his stomach and has everything to do with his fulfilling his call to obedience and fidelity before God the Father. Because clearly, as later bread miracles will reveal, Jesus has the ability to do what the devil asks. He does. But neither is the issue here that his request is for Jesus to simply provide for his own needs. The problem, the temptation offered here, is that God's Spirit has taken Jesus into the wilderness for a period of divinely ordained fasting. If he were to override the Father's will by creating bread in this wilderness, which I think would have been impossible, he would have participated in an act of willful disobedience against his Father. And such action, even in what would be a relatively small miracle, would really undercut this identity of Jesus as the obedient, loyal Son of God. And I thought about it, would really undermine our understanding of the Trinity. Jesus' response to the devil, you know them well. The first one comes from Deuteronomy 8, as with all the three temptations. His formal response is taken directly from Deuteronomy 6 through 8. The same portion of the Old Testament, which, by the way, describes Israel's own wanderings across the desert and their reaction to trials and temptations that Israel meets there. As Jesus successfully rejects the devil's temptations, he demonstrates again and again his sonship, unlike that of Israel, was to be characterized by perfect obedience. And you and I, who cannot be perfect on our own ground, should be thankful for that. So in the second trial, the devil takes Jesus to the holy city. This is a common phrase that refers to Jerusalem. This strange, even suicidal-sounding test has its scriptural roots in this psalm that I read to you, Psalm 91, where the psalmist proclaims that God will send angels to guard you in all your ways, and that angelic hands will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Before testing Jesus, or attempting Jesus to test the accuracy of what the psalmist has written, the Bible tells us that David carefully sets Jesus at the highest point of the temple. It's a precarious perch. It may be a very clever way of recalling more of this language from Psalm 91, where the psalmist talks about a high point. The high point that the devil puts Jesus on is literally a wing. It's an architectural detail that jetted out from one of the main columns of the temple. What this attention to the building detail seems to do is create a wordplay with Psalm 91:4, where the psalmist asserts that God will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. But once again, Jesus is true to the task. He refuses to take the devil's bait, this time offering words from Deuteronomy 6:16 to denounce the splitter's suggestion. First, the final temptation that the devil gives to Jesus is, I think for you and I, the most seductively powerful of these three tests. Feeding himself, taking a high standing dive off the high temple, would really only serve to call attention to his own needs. But if the devil could really offer Jesus the keys to this sort of power, the dreams and the ideals of a redeemed land and rejuvenated relationship between Israel and God might actually be achieved here on earth in Jesus' own day. The commandment to love others as yourself could be fulfilled if perhaps Jesus gives in here. Maybe more than that, the whole world could be saved because the devil was showing him all the kingdoms of the world in all their splendor. But to gain this amazing power, the devil insists that Jesus must bow down and worship the evil one. And it wasn't even that the devil was asking him to spend his whole life under his feet. It was a real bargain. It sounds like to me he was asking him to do it once. Just once. A single solitary act. Bow to the devil. And as tempting as that must have been, probably would be for you and me, as tempting as it was to Jesus, it was probably his easiest one to reject. You see, you can believe in the devil, but you don't have to worship him. And Jesus rejects him by squashing him with a biblical word. He does so by quoting part of the Shema, which is a great prayer, Jewish prayer, has its origins in Deuteronomy. It remains today central in the Jewish prayers. Anyway, the devil is finally rebuked and leaves Jesus. And the promised angels of Psalm 91:11 swoop in to minister to the needs of a tired, hungry Jesus. Jesus has withstood these first attempts to get him astray from his true identity and his plan, and the plan of him being the Son of God. This temptation scene leads to the whole of Jesus' ministry by indicating that in order to remain obedient, the Messiah, the Savior, claims the road of humility, service, and suffering, and that nothing will change that. Which leads me this morning to think about the road that maybe you and I might find ourselves on. Despite what may be going on in our world, the road doesn't call us to comfortable isolation. The road we must follow calls out us out into the world. Somehow, some way. Where there are needs, where there are wants, where there are challenges and opportunities. The wilderness in which the Holy Spirit leads us by this Lenten road into the world with all its temptations. Temptations that can want to lure us from the Lord and to seek our own will rather than His. And maybe the next few weeks might seem like a wilderness. Let's be honest to all of us. But again, I want to finish by quoting my good friend James Kim. Because as he states, there is good news. What the scripture shows this morning is that nothing, not one thing that is happening now has taken God by surprise. The God, he writes, who is sovereign, good, kind, and loving before the COVID-19 virus pandemic is the same God who is sovereign, good, kind, and loving now. Nothing has changed about God. Not one thing. Instead, what if God was inviting the church to get creative, and how we can worship and make disciples, to grow disciples, to share the love of Christ with all people in a way that might look a little different than the way we are gathering right now, at least for a time. What if this is an opportunity for the church to find new and different ways to connect people to one another? What if this is an opportunity to discern a church that is centered less on gathering, but more on being the church 24 hours a day and 7 days a week, because that's what we are supposed to be? And so the road leads into the wilderness, to live in this world of temptations. Yet we are to be in it, as Christ came to be in it, but we are not to be of it, as Christ was not part of it. For we are not to be of the world any longer. If you've chosen to believe and trust Jesus, you've already passed a ways down this road. God bless you. You are His. And no matter what might be going on, He's not going to let you go. Even as we follow the Savior down the road and into a wilderness. Let's pray. Gracious God, just help us to trust You. Help us to take away the moments of doubt that is so easy to find at times. Help us to be people that will react faithfully, but also understanding that that faithfulness may look a little different than we sometimes think. Help us to be Your people no matter where we find ourselves. I guess maybe just over the next few weeks, but really the rest of our lives. We are Your people. And whatever the road looks like over the next few weeks, there are going to be people on that road who need us. Who need to hear about You and be blessed by word about You. These things we pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.